Philippians 1, and I'll read from the first verse to the 11th. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are fellow partakers with me in this grace. For God is my witness, how I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Heavenly Father, although this is merely Paul's introduction to the Philippian church, it is your inspired word. And it is packed with wonderful truths, so many applications that will prepare us, that will strengthen us, and that will sanctify us. And yet, as Ryan prayed this morning, Father, we need the Spirit's illuminating work so that we can receive these things, receive them with joy and conviction, and whatever it is that any one of us here might need from this text, Father, you are able to deliver that through the preaching of the word this morning. And so I ask that you would do that. I ask that you would strengthen me, and I ask that you would strengthen the listener. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we looked at 3 to 6, and we saw Paul's account of his thankfulness, the fact that he prays, his affection for the Philippian church, and we saw how Paul was just driven to this ongoing, repetitive thankfulness in his prayer toward the Philippian church. They had partnered together with him in the gospel. We noted that despite Paul's circumstances, the Philippian church brought him much joy because of their interaction and their fellowship together. And I reminded us that like Paul, we also need to cultivate a life of diligent prayer. And I got some really encouraging feedback from a lot of people saying, I need to think about the frequency of my prayer life. That was very encouraging. So this morning we continue on by considering a bit more Paul's affection for the Philippian church, because although we went through verse 6 and we just dipped our toe a little bit into verse 7, we didn't complete verse 7. So we consider further this morning the affection Paul has for them. And then lastly, in verse 9 to 11, we are going to consider the content of Paul's intercessory prayer for them. So, we go on. So this morning, I put on the screen the text as we move through it. And as I was preaching last week, and even as I was preparing, I was noticing, because I've been reading and studying mostly in the LSB. And yet I know that many of us sit here this morning with an ESV in front of us. And although they are very similar, They have their little differences. And so that you are not confused, and I am not confused, I will stay with what I'm comfortable with, and you can follow on and take notes of some of the differences as we move along. So, we move along. Paul said in verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, Paul goes on to say, "For just as it is only right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all fellow partakers of me in this grace." Notice that Paul is justified in his confident joy over the Philippian church, because as we touched on last week, in relation to the word fellowship and participation, they had joined with him in gospel ministry. And remember, we noted some things. This was more than simply them being incredibly generous with their finances to Paul, even though they weren't the most wealthy church. They sent him Epaphroditus to comfort him, to send a message about them. They were regularly in prayer for Paul. The Philippian church, in their prayer meetings, praying regularly for Paul, knowing the difficulties that he was going through. And the Philippian church continued to establish and defend the gospel and the ministry which Paul had left behind there. That is, they continued to grow the church. Now, no doubt, this is why Paul says, "For I have you in my heart." They're very near and dear to him. But as I read through commentators, it was interesting. Every single commentator noted that the translation of "I have you in my heart" could also be "you have me in your heart." Now, what do you do with that? They all mentioned it, and yet when I went and looked through every single translation that I could find, and you can pull up just strings of them online through Bible Hub and other places like that, no one went with that translation except the Amplified. So I conclude, we stick with what is in the text, right? Because I have you in my heart. Now, either way, there is a principle that I think is set before us in this relationship of ministry that the Philippians have with Paul. That is, when we participate with one another for the Lord Jesus Christ on mission for the gospel, through good times and bad, we will be brought together in the great bonds of love for one another that so wonderfully adorn the people of God. And I think we saw that a little over a year ago when Pastor James and Pastor Tim from Calgary and Edmonton both spent their time in jail, right? We saw that. And brothers and sisters from around Alberta and from around Canada and from around the States were sending them gifts and praying for them and traveling to them to minister to their churches and to minister to their needs. And there was this special bond because of the ministry of the gospel, because of our unique, like-minded love for Christ that was created, that fanned out across a far bigger geographical plane. And I think this is a very clear example of what Jesus spoke to in John 13:35. You know the verse? "By this all men will know you are my disciples, because of the love you have for one another." Now, I think it is interesting, too, to note something here in the text. Partakers of grace. How can Paul refer to his current circumstances that the Philippian church is standing in solidarity with him, as grace? How is jail grace? Do you hear that? And I think that Paul is doing something a little bit different with the word grace here. I mean, he's going to allude to this further on, that it has been granted you not only to believe, but to suffer for the sake of Christ. We're going to see that in verse 29. But what's Paul doing with the word grace here? I think he's using it slightly differently. Look at a few passages with me. Romans 1 and 15 and 1 Corinthians 3. Just to flesh this out, and I mostly bring this up because I thought it was interesting, and it just helps us understand a little bit more about God's word. How does Paul use the word grace? In Romans 1:5, speaking of Jesus, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Look at what grace and apostleship together does. To bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his namesake. Do you hear that grace is a little bit different here than just this bare theological unmerited favor? It's grace in action. Romans 15, 15 and 16. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God, what's it doing? To be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. You see, grace in action seems to imply gospel ministry. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 and 10, we see the same usage again. For we are God's fellow workers, Paul speaking of himself, you are God's field, God's building, according to what? The grace of God that was given to me. This grace is Paul's gospel ministry that the Philippians have joined in with him, and it includes suffering, and it includes hard times. And yet, that is what we here at Grace Community are called to do. We are called to band together and partnership in the work of ministry, in the work of grace. Because ministry, in a sense, is that outflowing, unmerited favor to one another sometimes, and most certainly to the world around us. It is a ministry of grace, whether it be leading a small group or helping in a particular ministry, preaching the gospel on the street, showing up to the Bible study to learn and grow, traveling, some of you, part of your ministry of grace to your family, dads, is making the decision to drive 1 hour to come to church. Maybe it's giving your money generously to the work of God at Grace Community Church. Or taking that time that you don't have to counsel and comfort a brother or sister in despair. When we engage in different kinds of Christian ministry together, we are the active outworking of God's grace, and it includes suffering. Now, let's move on from 7 to 8. Paul then says, for God is my witness, building on his love for them, for God is my witness, how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. You really sense how much Paul loves them, how much he misses being with them. Now, a few things here. It is not a light thing in any way for Paul to swear an oath by the name of God, because that's what he's doing here. Maybe you didn't think of it that way. People will often do this mindlessly today in our culture, in vain repetition. I swear to God, they say, and it means nothing for them, because they may just be trying to get out of something. But for Paul, when he says this, it is with the utmost sincerity. For the God that Paul serves, and the God that the Philippians serve, and the God who we serve, he is like no one else. Just this little tidbit of the text reminds us of the incredible nature of our God. He sees all things. He knows all things. And he cannot lie. He is the perfect witness. And so when Paul says that he that he longs for them with the affection of Christ Jesus, he is telling the whole truth, and it's an astonishing truth. It really is. Because you can be sure that Paul felt this way about all the churches that he planted, despite that some were maybe not going as well as the Philippian church. To be fair, they have their problems, and we'll see that in the future. But this word, these two words, longing and affection. Have you ever longed for fellow believers? The way Paul would say it here. Do you long for the brothers and sisters in Christ with the affection of Christ? These two words, longing in particular, has this idea of intensely craving a possession. Paul really thinks of them in a very personal, almost like he has an ownership. Not in a slavery way, but just he cares for them so much. Probably like we care for our children. We have almost like an ownership kind of love for them. Two places this word, well, it's used many times, but two that stood out to me in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 5:2, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, right? Everyone has had those days when to live is Christ, but to die would be so much gain that day. Everyone has had that. And it's just an intense longing to be out of this world. That's how Paul feels for them. Or 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for pure milk. And I don't have to explain to moms and dads the longing that a child has for his mother milk. But it's the same thing. Now, affection, the affection of Christ, this, in the KJV, what does it say? Anyone know the King James? It says longing with the bowels of Christ, which doesn't really work out good in our cultural mindset, right? But it has this idea of this deep-seated, rooted, all-encompassing emotion that comes from deep within. And that's how Paul feels for them. This is an intense love for them, in part that flows from the knowledge of them, right? What did it say in the last verse? The ESV said feel, and the LSB said think. Because Paul's emotions were affected by his thoughts of them and what he knew about them. That word think is sort of a heart, soul, or mind, soul kind of word. Now you think about Paul's affection for them, and you think about the Apostle Paul, and you remember Paul pre-conversion, right? Pre-conversion, Paul is out looking to kill Christians and to throw them in jail, going long distances to do so, and then in the midst of that, he's regenerated, and he sees Christ, and he's a changed man. That work of the Spirit in born-again Christians does something crazy to us. And as we grow in the gospel, post-conversion, and hence grow in gospel love, we suddenly hold as dear the strangest, sometimes, group of people who all love Christ. It was most certainly one of the things that Caitlin and I noticed many years ago when we first came to Grace Community. Not that they were strange, but that the commonality of Christ was what held everyone together. And that was strange. That was beautiful. Have you ever noticed that sometimes the quickest way, one of the fastest giveaways in detecting a falsely converted Christian is their very vocal dislike for the church and for God's people? Remember what John wrote to the Ephesians in 1 John 3:14? We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death.
I came across a really good quote in one of the commentaries I was reading, and I don't know who Bengel is, but this was very good. It is not Paul who lives within Paul, but Jesus Christ. So this is the reason for his deep affection for them. Because he didn't conjure it, and he didn't manufacture it in himself. It is not Paul who lives within Paul, but Jesus Christ. Which is why Paul is not moved by the affection of Paul, but by the affection of Jesus Christ. In him. Living in him. Now, maybe some of you are already anticipating where I'm going with this. You're telling me that I need to love all fellow Christians with the affection of Christ. But you see, Pastor, some Christians are unlovable. And that may be true. There are some Christians who are difficult to love. But look in the mirror. Whatever those things are that you think are unlovable about other brothers and sisters, God could have on you in spades. That is, think about you pre-conversion. Think about what the Bible says that you would be without Christ. Think about what the Bible says you were without Christ. That's unlovable. From God's perspective, or from our perspective of what we might think God is like. And yet, it isn't like that. God loved us in the most unlovable state. It's something else that really just punched me in the gut when thinking about Paul's love for them. And that was just this idea of the affection of Christ Jesus. Knowing that love God had for us, that God has for you. How much does Jesus love you this morning, saint? How much? Whatever happened during your week, maybe this was the week that something incredibly sinful happened in your life. And you feel so unlovable this morning. And yet, Jesus' love for you has not changed. Is that not wonderful news? He loves you immeasurably. You cannot measure it. He loves you unconditionally. He loves you eternally. The Lord Jesus Christ loves you longingly. Paul uses that as a comparison. Why? Because you are his bride. Believer, this morning, remember, you are the bride of Christ. And the day is coming. What day? The day of Christ. It's in the text 2 times. The day of Christ is in the text 2 times because this is the one of the great desires and goals of Paul for these Christians. That these Christians, from the first day they came to know Christ to the present day, see that was up in verse 5, to the present day when they are living and working for Christ to the day when they meet Christ, he hopes that they will have grown up into the full measure of Christ so that when the groom comes in his glory, the bride will be ready. This is so big in the background of this text. And so here lies yet another reason why Paul offers prayers with joy every time he thinks about them. Like him, they are Jesus' bride. And the sure promise of their completed holiness is partly due to the God-ordained means of Paul's intercessory prayer. Shameless plug for more prayer meetings. I'm serious. I pray so often that we will be a praying church. And I say more prayer meetings because you don't all fit in my house. And I don't have that many hot dogs. Paul knows. He's read the parable of the 10 virgins and the talents and the thief in the night. He knows there is a day coming. And God has commissioned me that these people will be ready for that day. The bride will be beautiful and prepared on that day. And so here we can imagine Paul, praying Paul, always praying Paul. Remember last week, always in every prayer of mine, every time that comes into his mind, here we can imagine Paul in his little room or in his little cell or whatever it was, chains, shackles on his arms and his ankles so that he couldn't go anywhere. And maybe after a great visit with Epaphroditus that morning, who had come to visit him, he gets again down on his knees again, and he prays for the Philippian church. And I imagine, what would Paul's prayer have been like? Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, Father, for my brothers and sisters in Philippi. Thank you that you have raised up elders and deacons in their midst to lead them. Father, I love this congregation. Lydia and the jailer and their families. Epaphroditus, who risked his life for you. Eudia and Syntyche, who, Father, helped them to get along. Father, all of them. They have sacrificed so much for the partnership of the gospel with me. And I know that you will send the Lord Jesus back again soon one day. And I pray, Lord, that they will be ready, that they will be blameless, that they will be pure. This is my prayer, Lord, that the love they have will grow still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that they may approve the things that are excellent in order to be pure and without fault on the day of Christ. And having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through the Lord Jesus, all to your glory and all to your praise. You can see Paul praying that kind of prayer, right? Do you ever feel that sometimes your prayers are sort of thin? You feel that about your prayer life? Now, some of us, I'm sure, have cultivated a more consistent prayer life, and the more you pray, the better you pray. Like with everything, the more you do it, the better you become at it. But also, the more you read your Bible and study the God-breathed prayers of saints who have gone before us, the better you pray. And that's what we have in front of us here. The content of Paul's prayer here, and of course other prayers in Scripture, are wonderful templates for us to reference and copy as we pray for one another. And so you see what I'm doing. We're building on last week. Last week was maybe more about repetition and frequency. And here we get to think more about content. So let's look at this together. Now, lest you get the idea that the Philippian church was perfect, they most certainly were not. They had their own struggles, just like any church does. Some folks had issues of selfishness and pride, too often putting their own interests in front of everyone else. Others were being tempted to believe false doctrine that was being brought in by Judaizers, false teachers. Disagreements among a few of them were also sowing seeds of disunity. And so we need to remember that although this introduction is so encouraging and almost paints a picture of the perfect church, it isn't. There is no perfect church. Every church is with its problems, and therefore every single church desperately needs a robust prayer life to bring them through and to sanctify them. And so, Paul prays for an increase in arguably the greatest aspect of Christian character. He prays for an increase in their love. Now, he asked the Lord that their love would grow still more and more. And I noticed, I can ask Ryan about it. Everyone asked Ryan about this after. But I think that the word still is in the Greek, and the ESV didn't have it. And I just think that it brings it out more. The Philippian church was not a loveless church by any means. They had love, but the love, Paul wanted the love to grow. It can't just have it and stop. Because we never, in this life, before Jesus returns, we never make it. We never love perfectly. And so, this is a good reminder for us that lest we think we have arrived, we continue on. And sometimes we don't recognize that we need to continue. That's why you need to pray for me, so that I continue. So, seven words show the context, the extent of love's domain. Knowledge, discernment, approval, excellence, purity, blamelessness, righteousness. Now, the outworking of this Christian love is strung together in a cause and effect type of way, each growing into the next one. For Paul, Christian love starts first of all in the mind, working towards the conscience and the heart, thus informing the emotions and the actions of the whole person. So let me go back just for a second, though. And then we'll look more at how this works out. When I think about my prayers, my prayers for others, they often pertain mostly to circumstances, right? So when we get together, we often pray for healing and protection and provision, and those are all good things. But when I read Paul's prayer and when I look at what grows out of this, I see Paul's primary concern praying for sanctification. And I think that it is hard for us to ask those kind of things. I think mostly because we're prideful. We don't want to admit that maybe we're not growing, that maybe we have stalled out. Maybe we are dry. I remember someone asking me once how they could pray for me. And of course, I couldn't think of any of the other things. Nothing situational, circumstantial came to mind. And the truth be known, I was feeling dry. And almost in a shameful way, I just said, "You just pray that I would love the word more?" That isn't an overly pious or silly cliche type of thing to ask for. Because in our fleshly bodies, we struggle with those sort of things all the time. And we don't want to admit it. And so, start with your spouse. Admit, "I'm dry. Will you pray that I love Christ more?" Those are the kind of prayers that Paul wants us to pray. Now we see what he says. He says, this is his prayer, "that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment." So, beloved, it is so important that our minds are properly calibrated to know who our God is and what he is doing with this world. Paul tells the Ephesians in the fifth chapter of that epistle to know what the will of God is. We have the Spirit of God living in us who is able to teach us these things. We are able, because of the Spirit living in us, to understand, accept, and love God's law. We are able to adore the attributes of God, and by his word, we are then able to discern in any given circumstance what we should do. When our minds are right, informed by God's word, our love is right. When our minds are right, our love is right. So this knowledge and discernment then produces, through Paul's prayer, produces in them, gives them the ability to make good judgments about their Christian life. He says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. So, two words to look at. Approve and excellent. Both are verbs. They are things that they are doing. So once your mind has been fully informed, full knowledge with God's word, you are now be able to do the action of decision making so that you can carry out right choices in this life. It says to be approve what is excellent. The word for excellent, it has the idea of sorting through things to find the best thing. And so that doesn't necessarily mean sorting the good from the bad, but it could. But one commentator pointed out, and I actually thought about it before I read it, it is sorting out what is good and what is best. Because think about how you live your life. I know many of you are trying to live an upright and godly life. And so in that sense, we are living our lives making many good decisions because we want to honor the Lord. But Paul is he's stretching you, right? He's stretching you to go further. Don't just settle for good decisions. I want you, because of your informed nature of who God is and what his will is in his word, I want you to make excellent decisions. I want you to make the best decisions. When I was younger, my mom always watched figure skating at the Olympics, and all the judges put up their scores, right? And like, what's the difference between a 9.5 and a 10? Excellence. That's exactly right. That's the difference, and that's what having an informed mind. This is love in action in the Philippian church, and it's love in action in our church, informing our minds so that we can make excellent decisions in our spiritual life. So I tried to think of some examples, and I bet that some of these will annoy you. And that's okay. Spending extra time on business development instead of extra time in the Word. Right? One is very good. It is totally right. And yet, one, I think, is better. Okay? You could renovate a portion of your house because you are stewarding what God has given you, and maybe it needs some of that. You can live with it. Or that money that you carefully saved could go to a missionary who you suddenly hear is in need. One is good. Nothing wrong with it. One is excellent. One is better. You could put your child into a music or a sports program, and this is really going to help them to develop. But sometimes it's not going to allow you to get to church on Sunday morning, and it's always on Wednesday nights. So you're just prayer meetings out. It's good for your child, but more excellent would be to be with the saints in prayer and worship. You see that it's small, right? And I told, see, some of you are annoyed. But it's true. And this is what Paul is getting at. On evaluating what is more excellent, O'Brien notes, Paul himself had learned the secret of judging what was vital. as he indicates later. So in chapter 3, 8 to 12, you don't need to turn there. He kind of condenses it. Listen to how Paul, this is Paul choosing what is excellent over what is good. I regard everything as loss for the sake of the incomparable value of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have willingly sustained the loss of all things. Going on. But one thing I do, I run straight towards the goal in order to win the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Sometimes choosing what is excellent means forsaking what is good. That's what the text is calling us to through Paul's prayer. I know that, and this could really get at the heart of, because there's people in here, and I know there's a number of people who are in a situation like I'm about to say. But some of us are in situations, even with our own families, our relatives, where there's tension and there are hard decisions to be made. And it is absolutely right and good to want to preserve these relationships here on earth with our closest of friends or family. I've been in this situation. Many of us are in these kind of situations. And yet, Jesus warns, he warns us in his word. So now, being informed by the word, he warns us that the gospel is going to create these unnegotiable rifts and tears, even within family. And so, there needs to be a decision. Will I sacrifice for Christ? Will I choose what is excellent over what is good? So Paul's prayer, his desire in his prayer, is that a Christian full of love will have their minds in tune with God's mind. Full of love, having their minds in tune with God's mind, furnishing them with the ability to make sound judgments in their relationship to their Christian life. These sound judgments will further sanctify him or her, producing an authentic Christian whose life is notably marked by the absence of sin. See where Paul's going? In order to be sincere and pure, we need all those other things to follow first. And that's why he prays them for the Philippian church. Now, the word pure, the word sincere, it has this idea of, well, judged by the sunlight. So when you really need to get a good look at something, you bring it into the light, right? Construction guys, you get slivers. It's dark in the house. You go outside. There it is, right? That's what this ability to make right judgments in the life. It produces then a Christian who is actively doing the best things over the good things, developing this Christ-like purity that so when the day of Christ comes, when the Christian stands before the Son of God, the light of his righteousness shines on them, and they are pure, they are blameless, they are sincere. The return of Jesus, that's one thing that, again, I want to come back to that. The return of Jesus is clearly, it's a primary motivator for Paul. It's a big picture motivator. It's always there in his mind. It's a big picture motivator for Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Paul wants all those who God has given to him as an apostle and an under-shepherd to excel and grow into the image of Christ for the day of Christ. So, brothers, Nathan and Ryan and Marvin, why do we do what we do? Why do we sacrifice? You know, we could probably have a few more evenings off. Maybe a little less stress in our life. Ryan has just had a regular day job. And yet, we carry the weight and the responsibility of the spiritual well-being of this congregation so that you will be prepared and ready and pure and blameless on the day of Christ. Why did God call me to be a pastor? He put on my heart a burden for the church, a burden for the people of God. He put that on Nathan's heart, Marvin's heart, Ryan's heart. And he put that on Paul's heart. And by extension, I hope that that is on your heart for the rest of us. That we would grow. And so if that is on your heart, if it isn't, pray that it would be on your heart. And if it is, pray it for the rest of us. The final thing in Paul's sequence is that the Philippians would be filled. Notice, though, this is the day of Christ. Then he says, after he says day of Christ, he says filled. It's perfect past tense. The final step in this progression of Paul's prayer is praying for the reality of what he already knows God will complete in them. See, we know that God's going to bring to completion his people, and yet that doesn't stop Paul to continue to pray for it and to glory in it and revel in it. And so Paul prays that on that day they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. That they are going to be just like Christ. We are like these spiritual cups. And God has prepared good works for us to do. And as we pray for one another and as we strive by the power of the Spirit to become more like Jesus, through Christ, through the Spirit of Christ, we are filled up into the fullness of Christ, which on that day, it will bring all glory and all praise to God. Through prayer. So, how are we praying? How are we loving our brothers and sisters around us? You might not think you get so much out of a greeting, and yet it's all here in its beauty to convict us and to grow us. I leave you with three questions for your meditation this week and for your prayer. Is your love for God's people reflective of the affection of Christ? Okay? You answer that question for yourself. Ask the Spirit to help you answer that question and pray accordingly. Second, what is the frequency and the content of your prayer life? So you can reflect on that. And finally, am I discerning the things that are excellent? You know, take an inventory of the many, many things you do, the many categories that play out in your life during the week. Am I discerning the things that are excellent? Let's pray. God and Father, your word is true and it is magnificent. It has the ability to give us everything that we need to equip us. And so, Father, this morning, I pray that these words, that your words, that they would do exactly that, that they would equip us for the day of Christ. Lord, I pray again that Grace Community Church would be thought of not only as a community of love, but a community of prayer. And so, Father, if we do not have that to the full extent that we could, I pray that you would that you would drive that into us in your in the loving way that you do, by your Spirit, that you would give us that burning passion to pray. Lord, it is one of Satan's greatest devices to turn us away from prayer. Father, sanctify us. Sanctify this body. Preserve us for the day of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.